All right, make sure you're in fellowship. Still, maybe, but if not, get there from the first session. As we continue here to dissect verse 16, Colossians 3, with Paul utilizing singing of the corporate body as an example of like-mindedness, a unity, if you will, as he says in Romans, being of one voice in terms of what we supposedly declare to believe. And obviously the music itself is only as good as the doctrine that it represents in terms of the scripture. We're dealing with the fact that that responsibility lays on the shoulders, really, of the pastor, teacher, or other authority that in prep school, things of that nature, in terms of the content, which Paul makes clear with the opening clause, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you," which harks to their doctrine that they have been taught by Epaphras, and obviously being re-explained in teaching in regards to Paul here in the epistle to them as encouragement to them. And that recognizes that the singing obviously is to be in harmony in regards to the teaching in and of itself. We left off here at point 22, page 38 of our notes. The present imperatival phrase, imperative being a command, present tense here is a command to keep on doing something. That phrase, richly dwell within you, further alludes back now to these believers maximizing Bible doctrine for inheritance through sound teaching. All that Paul brought out in the opening chapter, in chapter 1, address the doctrine that they understand, that they know, hence a rapport that he has with them in his words, in that vein, that they have all been taught by Epaphras, as we saw verse 7, recognizing that he is teaching at a level that obviously is adequate for them to maximize regards to their divine good production, their application of doctrine and fellowship in line and step with God's Word, to accumulate for themselves surpassing grace, phase 3, which we refer to as SG3, for the rewards that are distributed to those believers who in time then will do it right, recognizing that Jesus Christ is our Creator, inherits all things. And the grace of Jesus Christ is of such that He is willing to share that inheritance with us. Obviously, it all begins at saving faith. We all inherit an eternal life niche, a resurrection body like Christ in that vein. And the eternal relationship and all that that body has in store for us in that vein, and the eternal relationship and living in God's economy and kingdom for all eternity in that vein. But there are those rewards that go over and beyond that. And the New Testament is very clear in regards to these things. Paul deals with it in no uncertain terms in Corinthians, in terms of gold, silver, and precious stones versus wood, hay, and stubble, while saving faith, getting into heaven, is not dependent on works. In fact, it excludes works as getting there. This is what so many people do not understand. What moral attribute is necessary in order for a person to have a relationship with God? God is perfect. That means His morality is is ethics, is absolutely perfect. He's always been perfect. There is no shadow on God whatsoever. He's absolute light, expressing and representing this absolute righteousness that He is. He is perfect in all aspects in regard to His person. And in order to have a relationship with another, they must possess that absolute righteousness. But we as individuals are born into this world in an unrighteous state because we are born in the flesh that has inherited in it a sinful nature. A sinful nature that was brought upon the human race through the DNA, through our corporate parents, Adam and Eve, in their disobedience to God in the garden. And they then brought forth individuals that could be no better than themselves in terms of their sinful nature of body that they had developed in regard to their disobedience. They died two deaths. God, Yahweh, promised them, you eat of this tree of good and evil, dying you will die. Two deaths. Muth. Why muth? In the Hebrew. And the first death was spiritual death. God created them trichotomous, a body, soul, and human spirit, having a spiritual nature about them to obviously communicate and have a relationship with God that is pure and morally innocent. They were in a state of innocence. And when they disobeyed God, which is a sin, missed the mark of God's righteousness, they died spiritually. And their body, the DNA of their body, took a change, whatever properties was in that fruit, and it became sinful in nature. And you can see that sin nature in regard to even young infants coming into this world. It doesn't take long before you see the rebellious nature and the sinful aspect in regards to even children, as how long does it take for them to start lying about stuff and things of that nature. So we're all born in this world spiritually dead. We're minus the sin nature. We was created originally trichotomous through Adam and Eve. We are born in the world dichotomous, simply a soul and body. And we are able to restore our human spirit through saving faith. And that's called the new birth. It's called the doctrine of regeneration. Our human spirit is regenerated. And it is done so by God the Holy Spirit. It operates in tandem with the Holy Spirit. And obviously, that's called the new man here in Colossians, as we've been dealing with that, laying aside the old man. The old man is the sin nature man, the man of flesh. And the Christian life is a dichotomy in regards to battling the salutations or the temptations, solicitations of our flesh, the sin nature to disobey God and do sinful things in this vein versus the new man with our soul seeking to serve God otherwise in this vein. And the new man, the human spirit, is created in righteousness and set apart for the truth. It is the vessel of Bible doctrine. We call it in prep school doctrine man. And it's morally perfect. We share Christ's human spirit in this vein. And so you have to have that moral attribute of plus arm. There's only one way you can get into this world, and that's through a system of faith in the person of the person who possessed that and sacrificed it to us, for us, on our behalf. That's Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ had to be perfectly sinless when He went to the cross. He had to have that attribute of plus R. When He went to the cross, the 3 hours that He was on the cross for 6 hours, the first 3 hours was simply suffering that He endured by the hands of men as He had been throughout His ministry, more or less. But the 3 hours when the earth became dark at high noon for the next 3 hours, that is when sin-bearing occurred. And then during that point in time, Jesus Christ in His humanity died spiritually. He gave up His human spirit as a token to God, known as redemption, to pay back to Him what mankind owes Him for what God created and gave to us to begin with, and we forfeited it. We threw it down the tubes. And in that vein, then God takes what He sacrificed and distributes it in regards to those who will believe in Him. And they are born again, we are regenerated, and we have now the attribute in order to get into heaven and have a relationship with God. That's why it's not just being good in life that gets you into heaven. In fact, you can't be good enough. We're imperfect. You're born in a world imperfect. So you're already at a loss. So the only way to get into heaven then is through saving faith and being born again, and God imputing to us, giving to us, plus our. Abraham believed in faith apart from works, and it was reckoned as righteousness to him. See, as Paul says, using Abraham as our example in phase one, saving faith in that vein. A union is being created. And then the issue becomes, how do I live my Christian life now with this new birth? And the Bible is replete in regards to describing that aspect. We understand it in terms of rebound, the filling of the Holy Spirit, that activates your human spirit to operate on behalf of our person in order to then serve God experientially under the rulership of the attribute of plus R in that vein. You don't learn that in Sunday school very, very many places, I guarantee you. All right. The present imperatival phrase, richly dwell within you, further alludes back to these believers maximizing Bible doctrine for inheritance through sound teaching. So, in that way, as I was explaining, I kind of lost my train of thought there for a second. One applies doctrine, what they apply in fellowship, in line with the truth of doctrine. God rewards them for that application. We call it SG3. Every time you are in fellowship, the time that you're in fellowship, and all that you do in that fellowship, increments of reward are being laid in your account in the third heaven as I speak in that vein. And there will be believers that go into heaven, and some, all they will ever do in time is actually just come to saving faith. They will not have any accoutrements of additional, over and beyond, surpassing blessings, as Paul otherwise calls it, in terms of this reward inheritance. There is the ultimate reward that is described as a prize. It's also described as called being called a wreath in the New Testament. And that is for those believers who not only apply Bible doctrine and fellowship and time, accumulating reward as they go along, but they actually make the maturity adjustment, and they hold to the end of their life, and they exit this world glorifying God in such a state. And they will get what's called the maximum reward in that vein. And that's the aspect of teachings that you find in many of the epistles, especially by Paul, but also Peter and others, and James in that regards. And that was the end recognition there, verse 12, as I'm looking at my notes here, as he opened up to these in terms of their orientation to Epaphras' teaching, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you all, literally, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Their share. And then verses 25 and 27. Of this church, Paul says for himself as an apostle, I was made a minister, verse 25, according to the stewardship, the authorization by God, based on his gift and being chosen by Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road as to replace Judas Iscariot as the 12th apostle. From God, bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out. The preaching is not in the Greek. Fully carry out the word of God. Fulfill his ministry according to divine standards and dictates in terms of church age doctrine. Verse 26, that is the mystery which has been hidden for the past ages and generations, but it now is being manifested to his saints, which begin being manifested even though Jesus taught in terms of the church age, even in his ministry, but the revelation of it in its fullest form did not start occurring until the day of Pentecost in the church age dispensation. And to whom, verse 27, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Bible doctrine in you translates to gold, silver, and precious stones, those works that you do in time, otherwise that are rewarded at the Bema Seat reward ceremony at the rapture for us at the church. To consolidate that. And we got the doctrines to back it all up. If you're ever interested, all you got to do is look them up on our website. 23, moving on here. Now, to dwell, richly dwell within you, the word of Christ, which are one and the same, basically. Now, looks to resident doctrine in the soul via the Holy Spirit / new man, as we recognize they operate in tandem. The Holy Spirit, what is born of spirit is spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, produces the human spirit. And when you're in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit, the new spirit, the human spirit is operating then, activating in that realm and in that way. Confer 2 Timothy 1:14. Paul, in his exhortation to Timothy, Timothy, a pastor teacher living in the apostolic period, well, the permanent gifts are designed to carry the church throughout the bulk of it, and the temporary gifts cease. The permanent gifts still were present in the early church in that vein. Timothy was a pastor teacher. So was Titus. They're known as pastoral epistles. And Timothy was brought under the tutelage of Paul in regards to his teaching to train him, if you will, give him the good deposit, as he calls it, in terms of doctrine to pass on to others under his gift. And his exhortations, verse 13, retain or possess, if you will, the standard, possess the pattern. If you how doctrine is lined out as a pattern of priorities and what we're supposed to do in regards to application of doctrine, etc. Of sound words. Sound words is the doctrine that he's been taught, which you have heard from me in the faith, in the spirit of faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. In terms of active faith from his own positive volition and under divine love and application of it, the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Guard through the Holy Spirit, verse 14, who dwells in us, the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He resides in your body. And when you get out of fellowship, you lay him aside, so to speak. You give your the real you, your soul, where your volition, your free will resides, determines, okay, I'm going to go with sin. And get sin rulership over your life at that point in time. How God the Holy Spirit then comes back in and you're able to reactivate his ministry in the filling role while he indwells us otherwise is through the rebound technique. And then you're in fellowship. You're filled with God the Holy Spirit and your human spirit. And that is the rulership over the real you. But God indwells each and every one of us. And here, the final part of it, dwells in us, guard through the Holy Spirit, dwells in us, the good deposit, literally. Translated in the New American Standard, the treasure which has been entrusted to you is simply the good deposit. That's the way, that's the pattern of how it has worked throughout the church age. You had the 12 apostles beginning with the church, and the revelation, church age doctrine, etc., given to them as they went out and started the through their ministry, starting local churches under the, under their charge, and they passed down to men those who had the gifts, etc., along with the other temporary gifts that would be functioning, sound doctrine, and here for Timothy as a pastor teacher. Giving them what that doctrine is, and that person then goes in and he passes on to somebody else, and there's been a chain in regards to sound doctrine being taught throughout human history, one way or the other. I don't care what dispensation you're in. And that's exactly how it is designed to operate. I sat 13 years under my pastor teacher to learn all the sound doctrine that I needed to have before I became a pastor, and that's the way it goes down the pike, as well as the training I needed in terms of the languages, etc., in that way. So the good deposit, and you pass it down, and it's my job to pass down the good deposit to those who wanted to give it an ear and apply it in their own lives to maximize their own SG3, then Colossians 3:10. So it's the doctrine that resides in your soul, your human spirit, in your thinking. Your brain computer obviously is interfaced with that. And you think in those terms. The new man, as we dealt with that, do not lie to one another, verse 9, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Understand, if you misrepresent the Bible, you're lying. You're saying this is God's will for your life, when it's not. So lying isn't just simply the fib that a kid may tell to their parents or whatever, or anybody else to anybody else. He's incorporating the broad aspect of lying within a local church. Obviously, truth should be the priority of what we pursue in all that we do, as well as being open and honest and transparent more with one another otherwise in that name. So the old self is an expression of the old man, the sin nature, what we call the sinful trend of Adam, since Adam began that trend with his wife Eve in the garden. And passed down through their progeny the sin nature. The activities and behavior that comes from the sinful nature. And you're supposed to lay it aside. How do you do that? Well, they know it's rebound. As we know, it's rebound. And then put on the new self. That's a new man. That's the regenerate human spirit that we're given at the saving faith that is created in righteousness, set apart for the truth, who is being renewed to a true knowledge. That's true knowledge. There's knowledge all over the place. Just look it up on Google. AI ought to be spooky, considering the fact what it's going to evolve into. In terms of a satanic use in regards to this world. That's another story. How you renew the new man of true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Obviously, that looks at Jesus Christ as the principal creator of it because of his sacrifice of his own human spirit given to the Father. To pay off our debt that then we share in his human spirit in that vein. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. But it's the Holy Spirit that involves the mechanics in regards to producing the human spirit. So that's Bible doctrine in us. And we say soul, human spirit, new man, they're all interfaced. Our soul is interfaced to the higher brain stem of our body, our brain computer. Understand your brain computer is made of flesh. So you're going to be inclined to think disobedient things to God's word, sinful things, otherwise. But you can isolate it as we use that term. Obviously, I can't tell you exactly how God does that within us. All I can tell you that he does. There's a lot of things, if not most almost, in the Bible that we can't show you tangible proof. I can't show you tangible proof, even though people have tried to prove it, that a believer has a soul. But the Bible teaches that we are, that we do in that name. So we live a life by faith. See, that's what that means. So the soul is interfaced with the brain computer, the higher brain stem. In it resides your free will. God did not create robots. You're free to choose for, against God, to believe Him or not believe Him. He's a perfect gentleman. He's not going to coerce anybody. He doesn't want somebody to revere Him based on coercement, force them to do this. He wants a reciprocation of the love and the compassion that he has for us to be returned to him in regards to obedience to him in that vein. And we're free to choose one way or the other. It's also the seat of our emotions, etc. And then you have the human spirit that's interfaced with that. I would speculate, and this is speculation, that the human spirit's interface somehow in the spiritual aspect of the soul. It's the only thing that makes sense to me in that name. But God, the Holy Spirit, obviously is the one that flips the light switch on for the human spirit to operate, filling us in that vein. And our STA, deteriorated body is put in its place. It's put in a cage. It's isolated. and the Spirit is now operating on our behalf. And that shouldn't be weird, because your body is only alive because you have a soul. You can't see your soul. No. But anyway. All right, 24. The present tense of the imperative is exhortation to keep on or continue, is the emphasis in parentheses, in pursuit of doctrine in this fashion. Keep on dwelling within you. 25, richly means abundantly, and gives attention to pursuing the entire counsel of doctrine to facilitate their eternal positions as prize winners, per Paul's prayer back in chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. As we looked at 12 with the context of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit, that's divine good production, applying doctrine and fellowship, in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. While our works are not allowed in saving faith, our works are demanded in our Christian experience if we want to be rewarded. And that's why we'll be judged at the bema, is our works. Strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, has qualified you all literally to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So all this language harks back to the previous language here in the epistle that Paul was using earlier, which then centered on the doctrine of SG3, etc., along with the Bible doctrine needed to accommodate that and to maximize that. So 26, richly here, richly dwell within you, it points to a unified desire of an adjusted local church to be able to present themselves without shame corporately as a local body. And obviously we're all individually believers. We're individually independent ourselves. But when we come together in the form of a union of people that in assembly, we become and represent a body of Christ, a portion of the universal body. But each local church is designed to have spiritual gifts necessary for that body to function appropriately as a body that needs to function to represent Christ and witness otherwise. And while we'll all be judged at the bema of our works, etc., and rewarded accordingly, independently, does not abrogate the responsibility of the body locally as one in terms of our ministry and how we represent ourselves in such fashion. And the churches are evaluated and critiqued in that fashion. 1 John 2:28. Language that Jesus also used and John picks up on in terms of being filled with the Holy Spirit is abide in Him, abiding in Christ, taking up residence, dwelling in Him. He uses that in verse 28, and he brings out a fact that you need to understand. That just because you're a believer and because you get a resurrection body, does it not mean that the initial contact with Jesus Christ in such state as a resurrection body is going to be all whoops and glory and back turning and shouting for a lot of believers. In fact, most believers will not be that initially. And what will happen for those who do not line up with Bible doctrine, they come to saving faith, they may get in tune with it for a while to a certain degree, but they don't finish their course, they don't grow up spiritually, don't finish their course. The initial reaction in resurrection body is exactly as John describes for us in verse 28. And now, little children, his term of endearment for those under his charge, abide in him, that's filling the Holy Spirit, so that when he appears, that is at the rapture, you have to understand the doctrine that he's coming from. To understand his words, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. There will be a great embarrassment, unfortunately, for most believers, because they do not plug into sound doctrine and do it right. You can look at the history of the church itself and just see how off course the church has been over history. Only in a matter of certain segments of time does the church universal represent itself without condemnation. And we have an example of this in Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11, and 3 through 7 through 13. Revelation, a singular revelation given to the Apostle John, 96 A.D., as he's exiled on the island of Patmos. And everybody goes, well, that's just a bad thing. Look what happened to him when he was there. He was blessed like you wouldn't believe. But anyway, and to understand John's writing, first and foremost, you've got to understand that his writing, his gospel, that's set apart and is recognized almost by commentators and interpreters across the board, apart from the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's something different about John's gospel in that vein. And one of the major differences is that John pins his gospel in chronological order of events of Christ's ministry and how it happened at that point in time. Whereas the other gospels basically look at the topics or subjects that they want to discuss, and that's the topic of discussion that you will find in that order in regard to their gospels. And he writes Revelation in the same way. Revelation is a prophecy of what will happen with the church and humanity from the point in time of John's writing till the eternal state, up to and through or into the eternal state. And the first section that he deals with is the church age dispensation, and chapters 2 and 3 go through all these different deals of the description and the critique of these churches, and even the early church. The church is described as Ephesus. Everything in here is a prophecy. And while these churches literally exist, they're used as examples to prophesy in regards to the different periods of time throughout the church age as the church will be seen before God, represented in their universal entity as the church universal. And that's what they symbolically represent in their individual forms as local churches in this vein. And even in the early church, they find condemnation, and that is that Christ said, you've left your first love. And that represents the fact that while they were adamant in regards to making sure the doctrine was sound, they started waning in regards to their zeal and application of doctrine, which comes under the principle of divine love. But anyway, there's two churches in the list of seven, only two churches that do not receive condemnation from Christ in regards to his message to them. Unfortunately, the New American Standard translates angelos as angels, which it can be translated as that, but he's speaking to the messenger of the church, hence the communicator that's designed to relate this information on to those who will give it an ear. And the two churches that do not receive condemnation, the first one is Smyrna, that comes immediately after the apostolic period into the days of Nero in that era, Rome, and feeding the Christians to the lions, and there was intense persecution. He tells them to hang in there with it, that this time of trouble is only a short amount of time that is set for the church to have to go through that, paraphrasing all this in that vein. To the messenger of the church at Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, that's Jesus Christ. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Obviously, what happens a lot to Christians that align themselves, that are misaligned in regards to pagan ideology and things of that nature and attacks of other religious types in their life, is that they're robbed in regards to their managing economic advantages and things of this nature through jobs or whatever. And he says, but you are rich. That looks at their spiritual condition. Physically, on the world will look at those poor people. Just look how destitute they may be, etc. People really do not understand life. They have absolutely no idea what life's about. But God does, and He enlightens us. He says, you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews or not, but are a synagogue of Satan, which is repeated later on in these messages, these churches to whom Christ is speaking, and recognizes an institution, a religious institution that is anti-doctrine, that is prevalent throughout the church age dispensation. And we know that the best candidate that fills in that regards is the Masonic order that has been around for centuries. But anyway, won't go into that. But for our intents and purposes, to recognize out of these seven churches, Smyrna is one that finds no adverse critique. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, verse 10, and the devil is about to cast some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. We dealt with all that. Be faithful until death, and I will give you literally the wreath of life. Again, the New American Standard translates Stephanos, wreath, crown, for whatever reason. It's not diadem, it's Stephanos in the Greek. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And that is related to later on, the second death being the lake of fire death later on in the book. But anyway, and then 3:7-11. So from the apostolic period, you go to the period of suffering in the early church. And then from there, you go enter in under Constantine. This is where this whole idea of religious, political influence of governing people comes in, was through Constantine in Rome, the Roman Empire. He adopted Christianity, whether he's a believer or not, that we'll find out when we get to phase 3 in that regard. But he made it the government religion, the political religion of his time. And Christianity, those people that were basically spiritually malfunctioning on their own parts, many of those grafted into that. And what you have as a residue in regards to what he did today is known as Roman Catholicism, which they have their own nation in the Vatican in Europe today in that vein. And so you have, they're referred to as the Nicolaitans, the people that first started sponsoring this. And Christianity has been so distorted over history. It's unbelievable. Anyway, and that is the message to Pergamum. Then you have that. It perpetuates into the medieval period of Roman Catholicism, going in and killing people, represented by Jezebel and all this. The church was around, which took a great portion of the church age dispensation from about the 6th century to 1500 or so A.D. Then you have Sardis. That looks at the Reformation period, if you're interested in regards to what Revelation is doing here. Give you at least a foundation to it. But then you have the next church, so Smyrna, had no adverse critique to it. But then you have the next church that also finds no adverse critique, and that's the message to Philadelphia. That is the period of church age history that existed right before the period of which we now live in. And it was a very short period, around 1700 up to 1900, missionary era. There you have 7-13, and to the messenger of the church of Philadelphia write, he is holy, who is true, who has a key of David, key to the kingdom, if you will, to open the doors for Christ's return through sound doctrine, etc. Understand, everything that God does is for the benefit of those who will line up with Him. We call them positive volition. No matter what level it might be, whether it's just simply faith in Christ or all the way to being positive to Bible doctrine in and of itself for their life. But it's all for the advantage of them. Everybody else comes under his judgment and wrath. See, but anyway. Who opens and no one will shut. Who shuts and no one opens. Says that God's in control of history. And people can try to change it all they want. And many have tried. Etc. But God's always in control. People don't like to hear that. People do not like to hear God's in control. Because it interrupts their little sacred cows of self-righteousness, self-intelligence, relying on the physical things of this world to determine all that they propose to be and know and understand. Yes, even in the Middle East, wars, everything else, God's still in control. Yes, He may allow things to do under His permissive will. We understand His will. You've got to know His will. But God permits evil to exist alongside good. But it does nothing to thwart His plan, to bring to fruition every aspect of His plan that's designed to be culminated into all that we have in the Bible that's revealed to us in that fashion. All that's going on today is nothing more than fitting up some of the loose ends we need in order for this dispensation to be over with and the age of Israel, this final 7 years, to come to conclusion and the millennium set up. But anyway, and that's the way Revelation is set up. You have the church age, then it goes into tribulation for the majority of the book, then the last two chapters deals with the millennium, and then the last chapter of the eternal state. But anyway. As I mentioned that earlier, he says, because he says, I know your works. Behold, at verse 8, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and not denied my name. The power of the truth of Bible doctrine. God keeps going on behalf of positive volition. And in history, there was sufficient positive volition where the church overall, God is saying, okay, you're adequate. In this way. You can do your own research in regards to missionaries. Back in this time, the languages were being taught to be pastor teachers. The proper doctrines and verse-by-verse teaching was emphasized. But then, you know how it goes. Anyway, 9, behold, I will cause those in the synagogue of Satan. Oh, there's the synagogue of Satan again. Who say that they are Jews and are not, Masonic Lodge, they like to have the Torah in one of the deals to facilitate Jews. That's a whole other issue, but anyway. And are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and know that I have loved you. One of the major buildings that have been constructed over the last couple decades or so in Israel has Masonic images and indications in it throughout in Israel. You got to understand about Israel to know what's going on. Anyway, verse 10, now in honor and blessing in regards to their positive volition, the church's positive volition in this time and period, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also keep you from the hour of testing. A verse that is utilized to state that under the doctrine of dispensations that the church is not going into the tribulational period. Now, there may be some things that happen around here that you may think earlier, but after you really look at what occurs in tribulation, you go, no, we're not even there, not even close to that yet. But anyway, it says, you have kept the word of my perseverance, verse 10. I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. That is prophetic insight into the trip that's going to be shortly around the corner from this period in time in history. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your wreath. He overcomes, and will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. If he has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, the purpose of these passages here, these verses, in our notes, is to recognize that God critiques local churches. And when we get to the Bema, the principal idea is that we will stand together as a unit, as a local body. If you don't have a pastor, well, I guess they'll have their own group or whatever. Or many of them. God can take care of that. So, you need to know that to have an appreciation of what richly means. One word. We want the Word of God to richly dwell within us. That's why we pursue it with the zeal, steadfastness, and the depth of which we study it. And it should be the desire of any adjusted local church that we can stand together as a unified body and be there at the Bema seat doing high fives, doing backflips, because we were unified in faith and we finished our course and we did it right. See. So 27, now the entire council of doctrine is the foundation for the remainder of the verse. And again, if you want to be a prize contender and you want to do it right and get a wreath, then you cannot take issue with any of the doctrine. You may not understand it. You pray about it. You consider it with other doctrine. Things off become more clear in regard to things. If you sit under it, it's not some one-hit thing. You can't just show up at some church camp and all of a sudden figure out the plan of God in a week or whatever. No, it's a life endeavor. But over time, confidence grows. You see how it all works together, the Old Testament and New Testament, in harmony with one another in terms of all the doctrines that it teaches, the spiritual principles and things of this nature. And Paul says he did not shy away from proclaiming the entire counsel of the Word of God in terms of this ministry. And that is that you have to be open to every aspect of the Bible in terms of what it teaches. If you want to do it right and truly make the maturity adjustment and hold the end and be a prize contender. Again, it's not this smorgasbord idea that you can just pick and choose what you want to believe and what you don't want to believe and moving on with your life. Like Christianity and the Bible is a convenience. Give it up. Humble yourself before God. And recognize Bible doctrine is a blessing given to us, and if you want to play footloose with it, it's going to cost you in your eternal life niche in terms of your rewards, etc. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.